We're turning to the book of Malachi this morning, to chapter 1. And having looked at the subject last week of rejected worship, I want to take a slightly different angle this week and look at the subject of careless worship. And by careless worship, I mean worship that outwardly seems to be what the Lord is asking for, but yet is not done with the heart that the Lord desires. And there's a very real danger for us as Christians that worship could lose its significance. It no longer occupies a major place in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong, we still go through the motions, we still attend church, we still sing the hymns, we still consider ourselves to be ardent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but very often we have allowed the rituals of worship to replace the sincerity of worship. And let me share, well, the examination of my own heart with you and see, does it match up with your own experience? We make promises to God that we don't keep. The Lord's day has been replaced with the Lord's morning, or in some cases, the Lord's hour. And woe betide if the service goes on 10 minutes longer than what we expect. We place more emphasis on how worship is done than on the one we are actually worshipping. We talk about God rather than talking to God, are listening to God. And we're far too busy to be spending any quality time with the Lord. And while we may be in attendance and worshipping the Lord physically, very often our minds are somewhere else. Now, I realize those are very general statements, and I certainly don't mean to imply that all Christians are guilty of them all the time, but I know my own heart, and I share with what I see within it, and I wonder, is there a reflection to be found in your lives also? If we're not careful, our worship could very easily become one of simply ticking boxes. Have I read my Bible? Yes, tick. Have I said my prayers? Yes, tick. Have I practiced my pious look? Tick. And if we're not careful, we can tend to do things just out of habit rather than a desire to meet with God, or out of a true sense of worship, because our worship has lost its heart and its focus and its zeal. Now, you'll not be surprised to know that we are not the first generation to experience these things or to commit these grievous sins. The Old Testament is actually full of demonstrations of Israel's carelessness when it comes to worshipping the Lord. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel for a moment, to chapter 15, and it's the verse 22 that I would draw your attention to. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and verse 22, and Samuel asks this question of King Saul: "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And there he's speaking out against just the habit or the form of going through the ritualistic worship without the right heart. And he says that to obey from the heart is better than any outward performance of sacrifice. Now, we read the same thing in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. And the Lord has this to say to the nation of Israel: "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now let me put it very clearly. The answer to these problems is not to discontinue the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. That's not what the Lord is saying. He's not telling them to stop worship. The admonition for them is to examine their heart before they go through this act of worship. Look at your motives. What's your attitude for coming? How is it that you view God? Why is it that you're seeking to worship Him? Are you listening to Him? What we need this morning is a fresh glimpse of who God is. Our worship of God is diminished because our view of God has been diminished. We have lost to an extent that reverential fear and awe of a holy God. And we need a fresh glimpse of just who God is, to see something of His majesty and His power and His holiness, and to recognize just how awesome God truly is. The Apostle John was perhaps the closest to the Savior of all of his disciples. He's the one that we find there in the upper room with his head upon the Savior's breast. And often he's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet in the book of Revelation, when John, the beloved disciple, is brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, do you know what we read concerning John? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. That was his view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fell before him upon his face. How is it that we view God today? Do we approach him as the supreme object of our worship and our devotion? Or do we simply look upon God as the one who supplies all of our needs, and we come to him with our hands out asking for more and more? See, how we view God will greatly affect how we worship. So we need to have a fresh view of who God is and a fresh view of how he is to be worshipped. It's very easy for us to allow carelessness and the casualness of our attitude to affect our worship of God. What is it that motivates us to worship God? If we do it out of some form of duty or legalism, our worship will not be acceptable. It'll only be outward and not the worship of the heart. If we worship God for what we get out of it, then we're worshiping selfishly and out of ambition. And neither of those things will please God. We've mentioned it before, but it's worth repeating. Our English word worship is actually a contraction of the original word worth-ship. It's the worth and the value that we place upon the one that we are worshipping. And our worship of God must be an acknowledgement of the great worth, the great value that he is. That he alone is worthy of worship. That he deserves our worship no matter what happens in our life. Whether he saves us or not, whether he gives to us the things that we desire or not. Worship is about the Lord, it's not about us. So we want this morning for the Lord to give us a fresh glimpse of who he is and how he desires to be worshipped. We pray that we'll put those things into practice. So I bring you to Malachi chapter 1, to an example of a worship that, though done outwardly correctly, was not the true worship of the heart that the Lord was looking for. It was careless. We have the priests of the temple brought to our attention in this chapter. And they're performing all of the rites and the rituals and the sacrifices, and they're doing all the things right outwardly, and yet the Lord accuses them of despising his name. And that's because of the way that they're handling the sacrifices that are being offered at the temple. Look at verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Then verse 13. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a meal and vows and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The priests are coming and they're offering animals that are unacceptable to the Lord, the lame and the sick, the blemished and the torn, and the Lord says, this is not acceptable. In fact, he says in verse 14 that there is a curse placed upon such a one. The deceiver, the cheat, the one who sacrifices to the Lord those things that are blemished, holding back what he knows the Lord is desiring from him. And so we can see very clearly this morning that we must deal with this curse of careless worship. So I want you to notice firstly the source of this careless worship. And Malachi leaves us in no doubt as to the origin of this careless worship. It's in a failure to see the greatness of God. Notice what he says there in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The Lord draws their attention firstly to the greatness of his sovereign love, his majestic love towards this people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Notice how they respond, wherein or how? How have you loved us? What does God say? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I forgave you, and I cared for you, and I've been patient with you, and I've provided for you. Now, all of those things are undoubtedly true, but that's not how the Lord points out his great love towards them. Notice what he draws their attention to. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau. God's love for Jacob, for Israel, was an electing love. He has chosen Jacob and he has refused Esau. And he's reminding them of his electing love, that it was free and unconditional. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Did Esau not have as much of a claim to my love as what Jacob did? And yet I chose Jacob. I've chosen you. The Lord reveals the nature of his great love towards us. It's not what we might describe as something warm and fuzzy and gentle and kind and tender. He describes his love as being something awe-inspiring, something strange and unnatural, something fearful in its electing freedom. There is, in God's love, a great and awesome sovereignty. And he draws our attention to that as being worthy of our note. He shows us his electing love. And then he speaks of his fatherhood in verse 6. A son honoureth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And again, he could draw our attention to the gentle and the tender dimensions of his fatherhood, his care for us, his love for us, his provisions for us, his guidance of us. But he talks about the majesty of his fatherhood. He says, "Where is mine honor? Where's my honor?" First of all, he shows us his great electing love. Then he talks about the honor that he is due. The greatness of our God. That's what we need to see. That's what the Lord is bringing to our attention. That's the one before whom we must come and worship. We have diminished the Lord. We have made him the old man upstairs, the big fellow in the sky. And we have reduced God. The problem is that when we reduce God in our thinking, there's nothing special there to worship. There's nothing awe-inspiring. It's great to have a friend, but we don't worship them. We don't worship our friends. We're never tempted to bow down before them. The closest bonds of friendship and love and unity can develop between us, but we would never think of worshiping one another, because there's something missing from that relationship. A greatness and a majesty and a grandeur. And when we fail to worship God, it's because we fail to recognize just who he truly is. And so he focuses our attention not on the gentleness of his love or the tenderness of his fatherhood, but on the sovereign freedom of his electing love and the majesty of his fatherhood. Our carelessness in worship is a failure to see those things and to recognize them. It's really a failure to recognize the greatness of God himself. Notice verse 11 for a moment. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." And then the end of verse 14. "For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful, awe-inspiring among the heathen." In other words, the carelessness of our worship is our failure to recognize the greatness of God. And that's the same logic then we find in verse 13, when we find that they're complaining, they're wearied with it, and they've snuffed their noses at it, and they're careless in their approach to God and the offerings that they bring. And it's unacceptable, because it fails to recognize God's greatness. They've become bored with God. They're no longer excited with worshiping the Almighty. And you know what happens when we get bored with God? We look for excitement in other places. We get excited about the things of the world. And if we don't see greatness in God, then we look for the things that money can buy. That's what's happening here. They're looking at their worship of God as being something that they're not really that concerned about, so they only give a little towards it. The animals that are going to die anyway, we'll give that to God. The sick and the bruised and the blemished, we'll give those things, and we'll keep the good stock for ourselves. You see, if you don't see the greatness of God, then the things of the world become exciting. It's like being in darkness for such a long time, and you can't see the sun, and being impressed with a street light by comparison. If you've never heard or felt and seen the thunder and lightning that flashes across the sky, you might be impressed with fireworks. You see, if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with the things of the world that are but poor shadows of the Almighty Himself. Oh, what a weariness it is, they said. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. They're bored with God. And they've become so blind to the greatness of the maker of the galaxies and the rulers of the nations and the knower of all mysteries and the lover of their souls. It's become boring to them. And the only thing left for them is the love of this world. And their heart is restless. And if we don't have our treasure in heaven, then we'll look for treasure upon earth. And when it's time to bring the sheep from the flock to sacrifice, we'll bring the diseased and the broken and the lame. And the good sheep we'll keep for ourselves, and we'll sell and we'll keep the money because we love the things of the world more than we love God. There it is, a failure to see the greatness of God. So we turn to our next question. How is this careless worship demonstrated? What's really at the heart of it? Well, it's demonstrated with worthless religious activity. Our carelessness and our coldness towards God will be seen in our careless worship. A religious activity that places little value on the things of God. Look at verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. He's saying that there are some among them who would even shut the doors, who would put out the fire upon the altar of the Lord. For naught, he said. For naught, for nothing. For nothing. It's the same word that's used in 2 Samuel 24 in a very similar way, but let me explain what happens in that chapter. David is trying to avert the plague that's come upon the nation of Israel, and he determines that he needs to build an altar to the Lord and offer sacrifices to him, that those things have been neglected for too long. And the threshing floor of Araunah was in the right place. And Araunah offers to David the threshing floor and the animals needed for sacrifice. And he says, I'll give them to you. And David responds and he says, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of that which doth cost me nothing. It's the same word that's used there in verse 10. For naught. In other words, David is saying, I value God so much, the sovereign freedom of his love, the majesty of his fatherhood, the satisfaction that he brings to my soul. I can't worship God in a way that makes it look that I love money more than I love God. It must cost me something. My worship must say that God means more to me than even my greatest treasures upon earth. We must worship God in such a way that it's obvious to all who see it that God is the great treasure of our soul. If we're constantly looking at our watch, it's saying we're valuing our time more than we value the worship of God. If we're thinking about our plans for the rest of the day or the rest of the week, we're saying that we're valuing those things more than we value God. If we're worried about what people will say about us when we come here to worship, then we value our reputation more than what we value God. May the Lord Himself be our greatest treasure. May that be seen in the way that we desire to worship Him and to put Him first in all things to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And may we then engage in this true worship of God, not this half-hearted, careless worship. And if we're going to avoid this empty, vain, careless worship, then we have to address the problems that we've been considering this morning. What is it that we need to do? Well, number one, we need to listen to the rebukes that God has given. That's the real problem here in Malachi's day. The problems have been pointed out to them, but they're still not listening. The Lord has spoken to them and many times, and you can trace it through the chapters yourself, when the Lord confronts them with a problem and they ask, how or why? I have loved you, said the Lord. And what they say, how have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? You've despised my name, the Lord said. In what way have we despised your name? They still weren't listening. You couldn't tell them anything. When God said to him, you've despised my name, they're offended. They act as if they don't know what God is talking about. And it's a recurring problem seen through the entire book. An accusation leveled against him by the Lord, and then that what follows is a faked innocence. All I'm saying this morning is this: if the cap fits, wear it. If the things we've been talking about this morning don't apply to you, then ignore it. But if they do, don't feign outrage. Let us deal with these things. If our heart has not been right, let's deal with those things. Listen to the rebukes of God. And then give to him our best. The Lord demands the first fruits of our life. The first part of the day. The first part of our income. Let's give to the Lord those things that he desires. Let's prioritize our lives so that it's obvious that God comes first. Let's give him the first day of the week. Let the world see that we prioritize God over every other thing. Let's elevate the Lord in our worship. Let's express something of the greatness of God and the value that we attach to him. Let our worship come from the heart, where God is treasured above every other thing. And may that treasuring of God inspire us as we sing his praises, as we seek his face in prayer, as we come to the scriptures and read them. May we hear the voice of God, because he is our treasure. May there be that passion for the things of God in the heart of this congregation. A true worship of God is simply giving to the Lord that which he deserves. To recognize that his name is great, that he is great, that there is none like him, and he is deserving of all of the praise that we can give to him. Let me offer another suggestion. Let's pay our vows unto the Lord. You notice there in verse 14, cursed be the deceiver, the cheat, who has in his flock a meal and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. They had made vows to God, and they're breaking those vows. Now the tense of the verb here in verse 14, that he voweth and sacrificeth, means that they're continually doing those things. It's their habit. And the Lord is calling them out upon it. And he's saying that the vow that they've made must be paid in full. Now, it's not clear what vow is being alluded to here, but I suspect from its context that it's a vow to serve the Lord and a vow to worship him and a vow to give to him what he deserves and what he desires. And I suspect that there have been times in all of our lives when we've got down before the Lord and we've made vows unto him, vows to love him and to serve him and to worship him and to do our very best for him. And the Lord is saying, pay me those vows. Do what you've said. And as we do so, we want our worship to be acceptable. We want to avoid simply going through the motions. A professionalism where we tick all the right boxes in a cold, calculated, ritualistic way. We want to avoid that. We also want to avoid the other extremes where we're looking for some fuzzy emotionalism, where we focus on the feelings and we short-circuit our brains, where we're told to think and consider and meditate upon the things of God. We want a conscientious worship. And I'm not thinking of a particular form or style of worship. I have in mind a worship that comes from a recognition of the greatness of who God truly is, and our humbleness before him, and our seeking to express and to inspire in others that same love for God without all of the distractions of errors, or without an artificialness, without an inappropriateness or a lack of reverence. A true worship of the Lord from the heart. And I pray that the Lord will teach us how to worship him, that he'll lift up our eyes to see his greatness, and that we will worship him in the fullness of his truth. And I pray that we will not be careless in that we seek to give to the Lord the sick and the lame and the remnant parts of our life, the leftovers, after we have spent the rest upon ourselves. May we give to the Lord all that he desires and all that he deserves. For as he reminds us, he is a great king, and his name will be praised among the nations. May it begin here in this room within our hearts, the great worship of God. And may the Lord help us to give him that which he truly desires and deserves this day. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God,